Let's take a look, folks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. I have titled these verses, A Church Worth Bragging About. A Church Worth Bragging About. Sounds kind of strange, and I'll explain my reasoning for bragging later. I thought bragging was always wrong. I'll try to prove to you by the end of the lesson that actually bragging is a wonderful thing, and we should do it a whole lot more. It's just a matter of who or what we're bragging in. Well, just a quick background regarding Thessalonians, Thessalonica, etc. The city had a population of about 200,000 at that time. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia. It was located on the Via Ignatia, which was the major east-west route in the Roman Empire. The city of the south in Greece that was kind of the city was Corinth. But in the north in Greece, the city was Thessalonica. Unlike Corinth today, which is basically a ghost town, Thessalonica still exists. It's now called Salonica. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy founded the church on the second missionary journey around AD 50. You'll read the story of the Thessalonian church in Acts 17, 1 through 11. In Acts 17, 2, it says, Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them with the scriptures. And so Paul always does that. He goes straight to the synagogue, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But you find out over and over in his travels that the Jews, by and large, reject the gospel. But the Gentiles, God brings them into the fold. And so the Thessalonian church does actually very well for a few weeks. And then Paul and Silvanus and Timothy get tossed out of the city because the Jews started a riot. And so Paul sends back Timothy to check in on the church. And later Timothy returns and says, hey, this church is not like the Corinthian church. The Corinthians are involved in sexual immorality and division. The Thessalonians are doing very, very well in the midst of a lot of persecution. So Paul writes them a letter. We know it as 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about the church, the Christian faith, the day of the Lord. But then right after that, he writes another letter, 2 Thessalonians, and he writes it for the following reasons. And we'll see three of things that will kind of rise to the surface thematically. The first thing is to encourage them in the face of persecution. That's what the whole first chapter is about. Because they, unlike the Corinthians, their competition to the south, the Thessalonians are going through quite a bit of trials and quite a bit of persecution. The second theme that will come out is to help. Paul helps to correct their mistaken view about the day of the Lord. That's chapter 2. We're not going to get there today. And finally, the third theme that comes up to the surface is he exhorts some of them to get back to work. It seems that many of them had taken an early retirement, and they expected the others in the church to kind of support them. But today, we're going to talk about the Thessalonians in the midst of persecution. And in this section, the first four verses, by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul lists four reasons to give thanks to the Lord. These are four attributes of the church that the Lord loves. He absolutely loves. As a matter of fact, let me ask you this question. Maybe modern day American evangelicalism, what attributes of a church would you find most desirable? You don't have to say those out loud, but maybe certain things come to mind. You go, I'll die on this hill. A church must be blank. A church must have blank. Maybe it's, you know what, I'm not meeting in a shack. This church has got to have at least decent facility for us to meet in. And it's got to have a nice gym. because I need to have a gym, all right? Maybe you think, well, that's pretty surface. Maybe they just need to have good Sunday schools. Children's Sunday schools need to be exciting. They need to encourage the children to grow in their faith. Maybe it's a strong music program. That's important. It's not nothing wrong with that. Or perhaps you're thinking, nope, first and foremost, they need to have solid Reformed theology, or I'm not stepping foot in the doors of that church. Well, a couple of those are probably better than other reasons for going to church. But interestingly enough, what do you think the Lord would say if he were to write an article? Tell us about the church you're most impressed with. What are some of the reasons you're very impressed with that church? And I keep in mind, the Lord's not impressed with anything because all goodness comes back to him. But when he looks on the face of the earth and he sees churches, what makes him smile? What is a church worth bragging about? What is the church doing right? And interestingly enough, the Thessalonians, it's not maybe what might come to mind for you. Four reasons that Paul gives thanks, and I would say there are four attributes of a growing church, a solid church, and that is this, and we'll see them, an increasing faith. Number two, a growing love for one another. Number three, steadfastness in persecution. And number four, faithfulness in affliction. Let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, although the letter was written by the Spirit through the pen of Paul, he also includes Silvanus, which you also probably know better as Silas. Silvanus is his Latin name for Silas. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were all three faithful partners in starting this ministry of the church. Silas was probably older than Timothy, probably more Paul's age. In Acts 15, it describes him as a leading man among the brethren. In Acts 15, verse 32, he's also called a prophet. He was with Paul through some tough circumstances. You remember the city of Philippi? Remember what happened there? Paul and Silas got beaten up, basically, and they were thrown in prison in the stocks. And you remember that story. Paul and Silas were old compadres. They were friends together in the ministry. Timothy had just been with them 2 years. Paul picks him up in Lystra. He's the son of a Greek man and a Jewish mother. And he was probably pretty young. Some people think teens. We're not for certain. But I think it's interesting because Paul starts off the letter by saying, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And even though Paul is an apostle, he's a chosen one of God to send out, to be one of the sent ones, he puts and Silas and Timothy on the same level. Did you catch that? There's no fabricated hierarchy for him. I'm an apostle, but Timothy and Silas, they're brothers with me, and we're going to write this letter to you. And interestingly enough, Paul is the one who really writes the letter by inspiration of the Spirit, but he includes these two guys in the midst. You see, there's no room in the church for this sort of fabricated hierarchy that somehow, well, I've been a Christian longer than you, so God probably listens to my prayers more. Or I've got a certain position in the church. I know when I first got to know Dan and Mark, I asked, well, what do people call you? I mean, are you like Pastor Mark? Elder Dan? How does that work? And they said, just call me Dan. Just call me Mark. That's what we're on the same level, even though they've been called as elders of the body. They're shepherds, under shepherds, but they're just like us. And interestingly enough, as he writes to them, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This identical phrase, Paul writes to the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and with slight textual variation, he writes the same wording to the Galatians and Colossians. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. These two terms really summarize our saving benefits that all Christians enjoy. We have peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet especially for the Thessalonians, those two terms will mean something. They're going through incredible trials, as we'll later on see, not today, but in the future. And they will need God's grace and God's peace in the midst of trials. We as believers now, and those believers back then, in the last 2,000 years of Christianity, face persecution and death. I don't know if y'all know this. The junior high and high school kids don't yet, but some of you will. You know we're going to die, right? I'm not kidding. They've got you call it the silver bullet syndrome, and a lot of us probably do as well. Then when you get hit with bad news medically, you're like, whoa, death seems much more real now. But unless Christ should return in our lives, and he may, you're going to die. And we shouldn't just use God's grace and peace towards the end of our life. We should be lavishing in that throughout our entire lives. The Thessalonians need it, and quite honestly, we need it, whether we realize it or not. Even at the end of this letter, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 16, "The Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." They would need it. And he closes this verse, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God is not my Father. He's our Father. When Christ tells us how to pray, he doesn't say, "My Father who is in heaven." He says, "Our Father who is in heaven." Just a small pronoun difference. What's the big deal? Well, I guess the big deal is this, is that if we all have the same Father, inevitably that means we're all brothers and sisters. That means we're all family. You know what family members need to do? Get along. All right, we don't all the time. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have more in common with Iranian Christians and Iraqi Christians than we do of those in America that have our similar political beliefs and tendencies. Do you realize that? We're of the same family. Thus, there is no divisions in the family of God. Verse 3. Now he starts meddling. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." He starts off by saying, we need to give thanks for you, and it's not one of those things that, maybe we should give thanks. He said, no, this is something we ought to do. This is right. The Lord God himself is the ultimate origin of all good gifts, and Paul realizes that we don't give thanks to you, Thessalonians. We give thanks to God for you. In reality, the Thessalonians contributed nothing to achieving their salvation. They were rather the object of God's unconditional grace. And so he's saying, we ought to give thanks. I mean, this is an ought sort of thing to do. You know, when your parents say, you got that money for your graduation, you ought to write them a thank you note. Some of y'all never wrote those, did you? Didn't you hate writing graduation thank you notes? I mean, you didn't mind sending them out and getting the gift, but when you have to say, thanks so much, what did I get again from them? I can't remember. An oughtness is, it's a moral imperative. You should do this. It's not, maybe so. But rather, as Christians, we are called to be people of gratitude, to give thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 makes it clear that we should give thanks when? In all circumstances. So it's not just a once a week thing. I feel guilty on Sunday because Jeff just mentioned giving thanks. No, an attitude of gratitude is what keeps us from being like the children of Israel, and instead more like the New Testament church. It keeps us from dying in the desert like the children of Israel did, and instead it moves us to higher places. That we are thankful not just when things go well, but when things go really poorly. And I think something that's helpful to memorize is actually a quote from Shakespeare, and he says this, "More poisonous than an asp's venom is an ungrateful child." More poisonous than an asp's venom is an ungrateful child. And if you work with kids or even college football players, There's nothing worse than ungratefulness. It makes you angry. I can't believe I did this for him, and that's all. He walks away. Thanks. Oh, this is not what I wanted. And you go, I'm the father here. I'm the coach, or I'm the teacher. I know what's best for my child, and they blow me off. I want you to feel that pain for just a second. Times it times a million, and you're not going to even come close to what's something that God should feel, even if he chooses not to. You see, he is our creator. He's not just our dad. He's the one who created us. And having an attitude of gratitude keeps us from being such a bad mood. I'll be honest with you. I fall into my greatest amount of sin when I'm not thankful. That's just it. I start looking at myself and I'm like, gosh, why is this happening? Why do I have to go through this? I'm so sick of this. Instead of seeing it as a gift from God. And I go, I don't want this gift. You know what I'm saying? Can we return this one? No. God knows exactly what's right for his children. And what's right, the gift he gave you, is not the same gift he's going to give to somebody else. And quite honestly, he's not, can I say this? He's not so much into your happiness as he is your holiness. He wants you to look like his son. And if you're honest, you don't want to look like his son. You don't want to look like his son who said, Father, whatever you give, I will receive. Not my will, but your will. What do we pray? Not your will, but my will. Many times. So he's thankful. And he's thankful for, interestingly enough, two things. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. I'll look at these one at a time. And really, faith, and that is the first attribute or the first thing that I think God looks at regarding the church, that they are a church worth bragging about because they have an increased faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And you think, oh, faith is sort of a nebulous thing. It's something that you can't really see. Well, we only wish that were the case, perhaps, because Hebrews 11 goes on to talk about all the deeds that people performed by faith. An increasing faith is what these people had. This church had folks that trusted in the Lord, that moved forward in ministry. I can't tell you how encouraged I was to hear about witnessing to those international students as y'all went up to the rodeo. That should be a way of life for us. That should be as natural as breathing. But for me, many times it's not. These Christians in Thessalonica, they were living by faith and not by sight. And Paul was able to see that faith. He heard about the faith. He heard about their deeds done in faith, trusting the Lord. And this fledgling church of the Thessalonians was growing in faith. Get this. In the midst of persecution. In the midst of persecution. Now, persecution, when I get persecuted for something, if I get afflicted for something, many times my faith starts to waver. But fact is persecution does not destroy true faith. Persecution only destroys false faith. We see that in Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21. Jesus spoke of the seed that falls among the rocky ground. So that plant came up for a little while, but because it was really fertilized in rocks, as soon as persecution came, what happened? It falls away. It apostatizes. It leaves the faith. Because why? Because it wasn't real. Persecution really never destroys true faith. Why is that the case? Well, because the faith is not of us. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. So we receive that gift from God, and God doesn't take it back. As a matter of fact, even when Jesus is talking to Peter, he tells him, as Peter says, I will never deny you. It's not going to happen. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter still denies it. But then Jesus tells him something. He says in Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Well, did his faith fail? I would say I'm more comfortable with saying his faith faltered. Okay? But he didn't really lose the Savior. It says as soon as he denied him a third time, what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. Those were tears of repentance. And we see that very soon at the resurrection when Jesus pulls him aside and said, "Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you." He asked him three times. You know the story. I'm not going to go deeper. But the point is that Peter, his faith, when it came down to it, what did he do? According to tradition, he died upside down, crucified. Why? Because his faith wouldn't fail. Because the faith was a gift of God, and God doesn't take his gifts back. That was a gift of salvation. So the first thing we see in a solid church, the one that you can go, "I love that church." That church is a solid church because their faith is continuing to increase, and you can see it in their deeds of love. Because we see, "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." The second mark of a church worth, that God is worth bragging about, is growing love for one another. Interestingly enough, he could have said a growing love for the Godhead, but he said a growing love for one another. And that's a desirable attribute of the Lord's church. Paul prayed for this, actually, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." And then, literally in the next chapter, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "I want you to excel still more. I know that you're loving one another, but quite honestly, it's not enough. You don't look exactly like Jesus." And so, in Romans 13, what does he tell the Roman church by inspiration of the Spirit? He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Did you catch it? Love can never be filled up perfectly. You can never say, as I've heard somebody said before, "I think I've arrived in the Christian life. I know the Bible. I know it well." You see the problem with that? He thinks sanctification arises when you know Scripture. No, it just means you're really good in lecture. You might be stinky in lab. All right? You can understand everything what the professor's saying, but when you decide to dissect this animal, you don't know what in the world you're doing. And that's the way it is for Christians that believe that sanctification is just a matter of really good doctrinal knowledge. You just have more to be judged at the mercy seat of Christ. Okay? You've got to do it. Jesus says, as he is washing the feet of his apostles, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so he tells them here is that faith, your growing faith, is a mark of a solid church. Number two, your love grows for one another ever greater. Genuine faith always finds itself in love to others. It can't help it. That's what happens. In John 3:10, it says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now remember, folks, we're not talking about love of family here. I mean, quite honestly, some of y'all are a lot more fun to get along with than others. Can we be honest about that? You're smiling because you're like, "Yeah, you're that person, maybe. I don't know." But fact is that we're supposed to love the brethren, not just the brethren that we choose to hang around with, not the ones that graduated from our college or the ones that, you know, they're just more fun to be around. Quite honestly, if I enjoy loving the person that's fun to be around, I'm just selfish. That's all I am. But true love that Christ had is he laid down his life for the brethren. And we've got to lay our lives down for brothers. Gene Green puts it this way: "No member of this church of Thessalonica was excluded from either giving or receiving love. These people loved one another. You could see it in their lives, you could see it in their actions, and not simply their words." Charles Wanamaker puts it this way. He says, "Their sense of community was developing as their sense of commitment to one another grew and revealed itself in deeds of love done for one another." Dr. Hanna would always say in class, "You know, gentlemen, as you study the Word, you need to remember this. Love really does make the world go round. You need to love one another." And to hear that from a guy who's such a high academic, and by the way, y'all need to come on out to, as a plug, y'all need to come out to family camp or coming out to the college career weekend getaway. The reasons for those are not for us to have a good time, although that happens. It gives you extended opportunities to love one another. Stuff that you can't do in a 45-minute lesson. Stuff that you quite honestly can't do on Sunday mornings. You have to spend time with one another, and that's where love really kicks in. Finally, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. I'm going to speak in just a moment about how can we speak proudly. That sounds anti-biblical. Well, I'm going to save that for the very end. But I'm going to go to the second part of this verse where he says, we speak proudly of your steadfastness and your faith. Steadfastness. That term is described as endurance, inspired by hope. And I would say that steadfastness in persecution is the third desirable attribute that God looks for in a church. Faith, love, an increasing love, and steadfastness. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, their hope is based upon the return of Christ. When they go through really hard times, you could pull aside a Thessalonian and say, listen, what makes you so happy? Your husband just got arrested for witnessing. Your kids are getting beaten up at school for telling others about Jesus. And you're incredibly poor. Why do you have hope? And she would say, Jesus is coming back. He's going to fix everything. That's exciting. Can I get real personal? If you were to ask me the same question, some of you have, not in that way, but you've been like, hey, how's it going? How you doing? And I know what you mean by that because I've been through some stuff as of late. I would say, if I can just get beyond some of these medical things, I'll be doing well. I just want to get done with radiation. I've said that to tons of people. I just want to move on from that. And yet last year, if you had said the same question, I would say, I just want to get done with Greek. If I can just finish Greek, I can live again. Last fall, if I can just get done with Hebrew. By the way, I'm still in Hebrew, so that hasn't changed. But do you know what I'm saying? Some of us, it's, man, if I could just meet the right guy, the right girl, I will have arrived. If I could just have children, but God hasn't given us children. If I could just get this new job, if I could get over this financial hump, there is my four-letter word called hope. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's where our hope lies. It really is. If my kids would stop acting up and get beyond this stage of life. Folks, our hope is not in Christ. Our steadfastness in persecution. You see, the reason why God sends a dog fleas is to remind him he's a dog. The reason why God sends us trouble is to remind us that we are dependent upon him. And if we try to find our hope in other things, he will knock the knees out from under it. Now, I want to say one other thing about steadfastness. Steadfastness was the ideal of Stoic belief. Stoicism was this idea that whatever comes down the pike in life, I don't want to get too up about it. I don't want to go too down in the dumps about it. I just want to be steady because that's where real happiness is found. Stoicism was actually a religion of sorts. And they would say endure and abstain. Whatever happens in life, endure and abstain. And it was a mantra. It was an ideal way of enduring trials for them. Why? Because the fates up above us have these cold, calculating, capricious control of all events. And we can't fix it. Que sera, sera. I can't fix it. Whatever will be, will be. And I've even heard Christians say, why complain when you can't do anything about it? It's God's will. It's done. Well, some of that sounds Christian, but that's not the whole picture. You see, Christian steadfastness is not simply rooted in God's sovereignty. It's just not. Our steadfastness is rooted not only in his sovereignty, but also the fact that God is good. The Greeks had no idea if the fates were good. They didn't think they were good or bad. They just did what they wanted to do. Muslims still think that way today. We're not that way. We're Christians. We believe that God is not only sovereign, but He's good and He loves us. So whatever He brings down the pike in our life, we accept, because this is God's will and He loves me and He's making me more like Christ. John Miller wrote it this way: we need to learn to love God's will if we are to be mature believers. But we can hardly love His will if deep down inside ourselves we have not been persuaded that His will is for our good and is itself a good will. You see, that's where we fall off the wagon, right? We don't believe He's actually out for my good. Really? He sent His Son to die for you. How is He not out for your good? If He's got your eternal salvation checked, then He's going to take care of your physical life as well. So the third thing they have is their steadfastness. These people were steadfast in the rough situations they're going through. And then finally, they were people of faith. And keep in mind, the word faith here is a little bit different than the word faith earlier. It said earlier that, number one, they have an increasing faith. And they have a love for one another, and they have steadfastness, and then they have faith again. Aren't those the same words? Well, they are the same words, but let me throw this one out to you. It's like saying a person is a man of faith. Alan is a man of faith. If I were to say that, but I could also say Alan is a faithful man. It's really the same term, but they mean very different things, right? He's a man of faith. He's a Christian. He trusts in the Lord. But if he's a faithful man, that means he's got stick-to-itiveness. He's not quitting. He's going to stay faithful to his wife and to the church. That's a faithful person. And that's what, and so for the word faithful is very similar to steadfastness. But the word faithful here is, it's not simply referring to growth in faith, but really he is sticking with the Lord. You're not going to remove him from the body of Christ. It's not going to happen by God's grace. But notice when they are steadfast and faithful, but they're steadfast and faithful in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. These two words are very similar. They could be different. Persecutions really is difficulty suffered at the hands of others. And Jesus predicts this when he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as what? Lambs in the midst of wolves." So he tells us beforehand. And so these Thessalonians were being persecuted, and they were being persecuted because they weren't Jewish. They weren't holding to Judaism, which was an accepted religion. And they certainly were not bowing the knee to the God of the Roman emperor. So this was a new cult to many people. And so they were being persecuted. Not only were they being persecuted, they were being afflicted. The word afflictions here, it means trials. Trials of any kind. Trials from the outside or trials from the inside. In comparing 1 Thessalonians 3 to this passage in 2 Thessalonians, what we're seeing is this. Thessalonians have been and continuing to be persecuted and afflicted. You see, as I said before, afflictions, they don't end quickly many times. These people have had it for a long time. A couple of weeks ago, we had a birthday celebration. An 18-year-old kid named Brandon. Brandon was born with autoimmune deficiency, so which basically means that his body is begins shutting down at childbirth and it continues throughout his whole life. It's a deadly disease. He spoke to the youth a couple of weeks ago, and I brought him in because I really wanted the youth to hear from him. This guy's a fantastic attitude. He's a believer in Christ, and his job, he loves to witness as he's in hospitals, and he's in hospitals every week. He lives in Montgomery, north of Houston, but he drives up to Dallas virtually every week to have medical treatments, painful procedures and surgeries. He's in a wheelchair, and he's had a tough life. But you wouldn't know it as he talks to the kids. And Chris in there the other day, we were interviewing him, and I said, "Okay, Brandon, tell us, what's your most encouraging verses?" And it was kind of surprising what verses he said. He said, "Well, John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Really? I was kind of thinking it would be the God of all peace, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, those sort of comfort verses. And his point was, no, those are my favorite verses because those are the verses I used to witness to people. Tell them about Jesus. And what Brandon has got is what something that I don't have many times, and that is this, the belief that when it comes down to it, whatever happens in my life, it's not about me. It's really not. Whatever happens is really not about me in the sense that this life isn't going the way I want it to. Why am I shocked? Because this life is really about Him and what He wants to do in your life to make you like His Son. As a matter of fact, Paul could say at Acts 20:24, he said, I count my life worth nothing if only I may finish the task and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel. I mean, he knew it then. He was like, hey, whatever happens to me, you know, it really isn't so much here. It's about what the Lord is doing in me and in spite of me. Well, he closes this off and he says this, is that, hey, because of these traits of the Thessalonians, increasing faith, growing love, steadfastness, faithfulness, Paul says, we speak proudly of you in the churches of God. That hits me funny, doesn't it, to you? Christians aren't supposed to speak proudly of others, are we? Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So we shouldn't be boasting people, should we? I would say, yes, we should be boasting people. As a matter of fact, we should be the most braggadocious people out there. But not about ourselves, but about Him. 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the point is that boast in the Lord. You should be boasting in the Lord. And so when Paul boasts about other churches, he's doing that to encourage them, to challenge them. He tells the Corinthians, be like the Thessalonians. These guys are being persecuted for their faith. He's not trying to build up the Thessalonians. He's trying to challenge the Corinthians to live more for Christ. And so when he boasts about other churches, he knows that in reality, he's not really boasting about people, right? Because we are members of the body of Christ, correct? Individually and church-wide. So when he's boasting about other churches, he's merely boasting about Christ. Look at what God is doing in these people's lives. Isn't that incredible? As we close up here, I'll give you one last passage to think about, and that is this, as Mark just finished it up a few weeks ago. 1 Peter, he says in chapter... Let me get it right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says 21 through 25, we see a perfect picture of Jesus Christ who follows these things perfectly. His faith, even though his faith is perfect, he continues to trust in the Lord. He has an abounding love for others. He has steadfastness. And he's faithful to the Father, even to death. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Folks, everything that we've talked about today is not possible in and of yourselves. Your job is simply to follow in the steps of Christ. And as you do it, your faith increases, your love for others increases. By God's grace, you become steadfast and more faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness towards us. Thanks, Lord, that you do not call us to an impossible task. This is something the Spirit allows us to do, and we can simply be a part of it. We're thankful for it. Help us to be like the Thessalonians. Help us most of all to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom the glory goes. Amen.